kind of got some bad news to start with. Just because there's only a few of you today doesn't mean my message is going to be any shorter. You're going to get the whole thing. So hang on. How many of you are familiar with the story of John Bunyan? Now, we're not talking Paul Bunyan, the lumberjack with the big blue ox. This is a different guy. John Bunyan. He was a preacher back in the 17th century in England. And he was a powerful, popular preacher, and he began to rub the state church, the Church of England, wrong. And so they weaponized the judicial system and jailed him to shut him up, to get him out of the picture, to get rid of him. But once he was in prison, he continued to preach in there, in the courtyard to the other prisoners, and pretty soon the townsfolk began to come to the prison to listen to him speak. And so that wasn't going to cut it as far as the Church of England was going to be concerned. So they put him in the innermost part of the prison, the inner prison, gave him a gag order, so to speak, and told him he couldn't preach anymore, forbid him to speak at all. So while he was in there, he decided to write. He wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Progress while he was in prison. And that book has ministered the gospel to tens of millions all over the world. So they didn't get him shut up, did they? Wasn't effective. They didn't get the gospel shut down. And there's all sorts of examples from history of the same sort of a thing happening. All sorts of examples in Scripture. We're never promised smooth sailing as a believer. And in fact, if you're doing it right, you're going to know persecution. You just are. Another quick story. I know I've told this before, probably a number of times, but it bears repeating because it really speaks to this. Back in the 80s, when Ronald Reagan was president, he called a cabinet meeting, and he had all of his cabinet officials in there, and they were sitting around a conference table, and Reagan came in and plopped down this bunch of newspapers in the middle of the table. And all these newspapers, they had headlines berating the education secretary at the time, Bill Bennett. And Bennett just knew that he was about to get chewed out. He knew he was in trouble. Maybe he was going to get fired. He was kind of freaking out about it. But then Reagan spoke up, and in effect, he said, you know, it's obvious that Bill Bennett is doing his job. What about the rest of you guys? It's the thing that if you are doing the right thing, you're going to run afoul of some folks who don't see it that way, who embrace the wrong thing. You're going to run into resistance. Dr. Adrian Rogers used to always say, if you ain't in collision with the devil, you're in collusion with him. I mean, you can't be going the same way. So as believers, if you're doing it right, if you're walking the walk, you can expect trials, persecutions, tribulations. In fact, a verse that we've thrown around in here a lot, John 16:33, words of Jesus. He says, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. In the world, you have tribulation. While we are stuck on this ball of dirt, living in this fallen world among fallen men who are influenced by the world system, by the world, the flesh, and the devil, we're going to have tribulation. It's going to happen. And at times, we're going to know persecution if we're followers of Christ. Jesus said in John 15:20, he said, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So in this world, we're going to know persecution. and trouble. Count on it. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Outside of religious persecution of all sorts, you're going to have problems. You're going to have rotten bosses. Your car is going to break down. Relationships are going to go south. You're going to lose jobs. You're going to be mistreated. You're going to get sick. You're going to get hurt. Some of you are going to get cancer. Some of you are going to grow old. And some are not. You're going to die young. And if the Lord tarries, we're all going to die. That's life before death, before eternal life. The Apostle Paul, while in the service of the Lord, he's one of the good guys serving the Lord, he experienced all sorts of persecution and tribulation, right? I mean, the Apostle Paul seemed to have everything in the book thrown at him. Well, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to revisit it today because it speaks to this. It's kind of Paul's inventory of stuff that he'd been through. He wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, and far more labors, and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Paul knew tribulation. He needs some persecution, didn't he? And that's not even a complete list. That's just the highlights. But in spite of his circumstances, Paul had the right perspective. Paul understood the bigger picture, the bigger scheme of things. Paul understood some things about these tribulations of the world. They are tribulations of this world, during this little speck of eternity, and God is well aware of the situation and has things well in hand. Jesus said in John 16:33 again, "Take courage, I have overcome the world." Take courage in that. Jesus was saying in effect, hey, don't sweat it, I've got it covered. I've got it covered. It's in the bag. This game is over. We're just letting the clock run out. Letting things play out. Meanwhile, grow where you're planted. Minister where he's placed you. God can and will bless you and your ministry right where you're at, in spite of your circumstances. He'll go through the difficulties with you. He'll get you through it. And ultimately, it's done for your good and his glory. Now, I say all this to usher in today's message, a positive message. A lot of positive messages in Philippians. But it's a positive message concerning perspective, coming from a person who's in the midst of difficult circumstances at the time. It's a message that I've entitled, "It's All Good." It's all good. So turn with me, if you will, to the first chapter of Philippians, beginning with verse 12. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." What circumstances? What are Paul's circumstances? Remember, we talked about it last week. Paul is a prisoner in Rome at the time. He's a Roman prisoner. And the list of hardships that we just finished reading from 2 Corinthians were some of the circumstances leading up to his current circumstance at the time of this letter. The Philippians, they had to be beside themselves, worried about Paul. I mean, things aren't looking good from a human perspective, right? They would be heartbroken and discouraged. that they would certainly think that their team is down. Their team is down, losing. But Paul seeks to encourage them. Paul puts things into perspective for them. He puts a positive spin on his circumstances. In the good news, bad news scenario, the Philippians already knew the bad news. Paul is under arrest and basically under the threat of death. But Paul wants them to know how God is using these circumstances for good. In fact, God always, always causes circumstances to work for good. I mean, that's a promise. That's the promise of Romans 8:28, right? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It says, and we know. I mean, that's a fact. And we know that God causes all things, every single one of them, to work for good. Now, that's a principle. That's a promise that should give the believer hope in the midst of trials. In Paul's case, in his circumstances at the time of this writing, the good news is that through these circumstances, there's been greater progress of the gospel. His imprisonment has meant greater progress. His imprisonment has actually served to advance the gospel as opposed to squelching its spread. I mean, I don't think that's what the Jews had in mind when they had him arrested. Advancement of the gospel was not on their mind. They wanted to shut him up, to silence him, to put him out of commission. They meant to stop both Paul and the spread of the gospel. But the evil they intended, God intended it for another purpose. That's kind of his MO. That's the way he works, right? We won't go into the whole story today, but most of you are familiar with Joseph in the latter part of Genesis, right? Joseph was mistreated by his own brothers, thrown in a pit, left for dead, then pulled out of there and sold into slavery, falsely accused of sleeping with the boss's wife, and then imprisoned, falsely imprisoned. I mean, this poor guy had done nothing wrong. He'd done nothing wrong. And in fact, on the contrary, he was very faithful to God. Yet it seemed like everyone and everything was stacked against him. But in the end, as he remained faithful to God, all of his circumstances led him to a position of number two in all of Egypt, right? Where he could save many, including his own family members, from starvation during the famine at the time. In Genesis 50:20, we have the words of Joseph to the very brothers who mistreated him and sold him into slavery. He told them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." I mean, when you think about it, those who crucified our Lord thought it was the end. They had taken care of the problem, but it was just the beginning, right? They meant evil, but God meant it for the ultimate good. In Paul's case, the Jews meant to shut him down and squelch the spread of the gospel, to put a stop to it, but God had other ideas. And in this letter to the Philippians, in the next few verses, Paul sort of expands on the continued or even greater progress of the gospel as a result of his incarceration. Let's take a look at verse 13. He says, "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." The NIV puts it a little more clearly. It says, "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." The guards and everyone else in the emperor's palace knew why Paul was there. They knew he was in chains as a result of his testimony for Christ. They knew that. It was widely known. That was no secret. It was common knowledge. However, it's also a pretty safe assumption. It's pretty likely that the guards and everyone else in the emperor's palace had heard his testimony. Had heard his testimony straight from his lips to their ears. If they stood still long enough. Paul's imprisonment at the time kind of amounted to a house arrest. He was allowed, or rather required, to rent the room that he was incarcerated in. However, even though he was kind of in house arrest, he was in under constant guard by the palace guards, the Praetorian Guard. In fact, tradition has it that he would have been chained to a guard 24/7. Even in his quarters. Upon reflection, I'm not sure who was a prisoner of whom. These guys were chained to Paul. They couldn't get away. They were going to listen to what he had to say. They're going to get an earful. I mean, we're talking about someone whose lot in life was sharing the gospel all over the place with all sorts of people. His message was going forth and changing the world. So I just have to believe that whoever was chained to him was exposed to this all the time. For 2 years, Paul was in this situation. For 2 years, he was chained to a garden in this prison. And he was sharing Christ, preaching Christ to everybody who came in that door, everyone who was listening. In fact, in the book of Acts, we have kind of this little snapshot of what went on during this incarceration. Acts 28, 30-31. It says, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." Evidently, what Paul had to say wasn't hindered in any way whatsoever while imprisoned. Is that not cool? I mean, Paul's immediate mission field had changed. He now had a prison ministry. And that's amazing when you think about it. Paul was allowed to freely and openly preach and teach the Word of God and the gospel of Christ to anybody and everybody that came around. That being the case, it's very likely that Paul shared about Christ from everyone, from the guards to the kitchen staff to the laundry staff, housekeeping, government officials, perhaps to the throne of Caesar himself. Paul shared. Paul's imprisonment was a prison ministry, and the infiltration of the gospel into the most powerful government in the world at that time. That's amazing. But then again, that's God, right? That was what God had planned for Paul from the beginning, right? That's what he told him. In Acts chapter 9, right after Paul's conversion, the Lord spoke to Ananias about Paul, what he had planned for Paul. He told him in verses 15 and 16, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" In the ministry that followed that, Paul had stood before kings and had preached Christ to both the Gentile and the Jew. Now his imprisonment in Rome had placed him in the palace of the emperor, the world's most powerful government of that day. So again, what initially seems to be a tragic example of the bad guys winning is in fact in perfect accordance with God's plan. It's part of the plan, suffering included, but it's part of the plan. And Paul recognizes that, and Paul sees it for what it is. Paul recognizes the positive effect of this, the positive effect in the progress of the gospel. But Paul's imprisonment had another positive effect in the progress of the gospel, in that his example of patiently suffering for Christ inspired people, inspired other believers, inspired others to become more bold in their sharing of the gospel. Again, isn't that the way that it often works? Persecution often has the opposite effect of that which it was intended. In fact, it's been said, and I believe it's still true, that the persecuted church is the fastest growing church to this day. The persecuted church. In this case, Paul's imprisonment, his persecution, rather than cause the Christians to shrink back, to crawl back into a hole and hide, they rallied. They rallied behind Paul. They witnessed or heard of Paul's continued witness in spite of his suffering, and it encouraged them. It inspired a courage or boldness of their own. They were inspired to continue in what Paul had been up to. They found a boldness to speak the word of God to others. How many? How many jumped on board? The verse says most, like a majority. Most. Not a few, not some, but most. What an exciting time in church history, right? A time when most Christians were active in sharing the gospel. At the time, I would imagine that Paul's imprisonment was big news, all the way from Jerusalem to Rome the long way. I mean, everybody knew about Paul being imprisoned. And his boldness, his courage, his faith and faithfulness were most likely admired and highly touted by many, if not most, Christians at the time. I mean, you would have to think that among Christians, he was likely the most admired man in the world at the time. But that admiration, that motivated different Christians in a different way. Let's look at verses 15 through 17. It says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of a selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Evidently, some Christians were envious of Paul, of his admiration and successful, notable ministry. And their motives behind preaching Christ were born out of that envy and a sense of strife or rivalry. That's kind of shameful, isn't it? I mean, I'm sure glad that doesn't exist today, right? I'm sure glad there isn't any jealousy and rivalries among Christians. I mean, can you imagine someone being jealous of another successful ministry? I can't imagine one pastor jealous of another pastor's popularity or success, can you? Can you imagine one pastor setting out to steal sheep from another's flock? That's unheard of. Can you imagine one pastor stealing another pastor's thunder so that he looks good and has a successful ministry? Can you imagine folks rallying behind one preacher over another, picking favorites like celebrity groupies? We don't have to imagine, do we? Sadly, it's all too common, and it has been since the beginning of Christianity. It's nothing new. In 1 Corinthians 1, 11 through 12, Paul talks about division in the early church regarding to their preachers. Remember this? Paul says, for I have been informed concerning you, my brothers and sisters, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am with Paul, or I am with Apollos, or I am with Cephas, where I am with Christ. Division over who was the best preacher, I guess, or something. Sad but true, but even from the start, there were factions developing, which can lead to envy, selfishness, ambition. You know, I was thinking this week, if it wasn't for sin and people, things would go pretty smooth. There wouldn't be a problem. In any event, back to Philippians. The guys that Paul is talking about preached Christ out of their jealousy of him. And in verse 17, it says it was out of selfish ambition. These boys were doing the right thing, but for the wrong reasons, the wrong motives. They were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives. Now, although their ambitions are not spelled out exactly, the mention of rivalry or strife in verse 15, depending on your translation, and their intent to cause Paul distress or to stir up trouble for him, as he mentioned in verse 17, tells me that their ambition was to move Paul to the back page and move themselves to the headlines, right? They literally wanted this imprisonment to be a setback for Paul and to advance their selves. And as sad as it is, I really believe these were brothers in Christ. I do. I don't think we're talking Judaizers preaching a false gospel here. I think these are some messed up Christians preaching the gospel of Christ. I think we're looking at what the Believer's Bible Commentary refers to as Christian service carried out in the energy of the flesh, motivated by greed, strife, pride, and envy. That's an ugly thing. That's an ugly thing. It was ugly then and it's ugly now. But not all were inspired to share out of envy and rivalry. Some were doing so from goodwill, as verse 15 says. They're sharing out of goodwill. They got it. The ones doing it right are motivated by love, knowing that Paul was given the work of defending the gospel, and they understood that. They understood that to be his mission. They knew Paul's heart. They knew he wasn't trying to bring attention to himself. They knew that his imprisonment wasn't some sort of publicity stunt to win the popularity contest. They understood Paul was sincere and genuine and dedicated to the defense of the gospel. I take defending the gospel, among other things, to refer to the art of apologetics. That is to make reasoned arguments justifying something or to persuade someone of something. In this case, the case for Jesus Christ was being argued. The case for Jesus being the Son of God, the Savior, the only way to heaven. Now, as you can imagine, all the wannabes trying to steal Paul's thunder prompted a certain response from the Apostle Paul. I mean, they poked the bear, so to speak. But the bear didn't respond as one would think. Let's look at verse 18. Paul says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice." Yes, I rejoice. I will rejoice. But Paul knew that there were guys out there that didn't get it. That they were trying to take him out of what they see as some sort of rivalry or competition. They don't understand that he's laying his life on the line for Christ and the cause of Christ. They don't understand his sincerity. They don't understand why he's in the game. They don't understand his self-sacrifice. So you would think his response, he would be mad. He'd be madder than a hornet. Or maybe he would be discouraged or depressed by those who just don't get it. But he's neither. He says, you know what? It don't matter. It don't matter. In the end, the motive of the messenger doesn't discredit or mess up the message. The message remains. Wow, it's as though Paul believed that God was still going to get his way. Still in control. God was still in control, even when the circumstances seemed detrimental. Paul says, either way or in every way, whether from pure motives or not, the bottom line is Christ is proclaimed. Christ is proclaimed. Good news, bad news. Bad news is some of these guys are proclaiming Christ out of impure motives. But the good news is Christ is proclaimed. Not only is Paul not madder than a hornet, not only is Paul not discouraged or depressed, Paul's reaction to all of this and in all of this is to rejoice. He's fired up. Paul rejoices at the progress of the gospel in the same way a quarterback rejoices after he hands the ball off to the running back who scores the touchdown. It doesn't matter who scored. Personally, the team scored. Paul is excited that Christ continues to be proclaimed, even when he isn't the one out there proclaiming him. So let's review here. The Apostle Paul is imprisoned for preaching Christ. Meanwhile, he's excited about his imprisonment because it's worked out for the greater progress of the gospel. I mean, doors have opened up for him and doors have opened up for the gospel. He's preaching to Roman soldiers and anybody that will listen to him. He's fired up about all the possibilities. Word of his imprisonment has caused other believers to step it up. Step it up and preach Christ. And he's excited about that. Even if some of them have the wrong motives, that Christ is still being preached. He's excited to the point of rejoicing. What do you think about that? I mean, was Paul some sort of zealous nut job? Had the butter slipped off his noodles? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He was one of the most educated, intelligent, and articulate speakers and writers in Scripture. Was it all show on Paul's part? A publicity stunt? Was he trying to boost his popularity? I don't think so. I mean, what good is popularity when you're in jail and ultimately your head is lopped off? That doesn't pan out. So what's left? What can we conclude? What conclusions can we come to? I would hope the same conclusions that those who continued to boldly speak the word of God had came to. The conclusion that Paul had found something that not only was worth living for, but was worth dying for. The conclusion that death has no victory or sting over the born-again child of God. The conclusion that what some intend for evil, God intends for good. And God will get his way in the end. The conclusion that God's world isn't falling apart. It's falling into place according to his plan. And the conclusion that his plan, Christ and the cause of Christ, and all that truly matters in the end, that's his plan. Anyone who understood Paul would come to those conclusions. And anyone who knows Christ Jesus and has come to understand all the elements of the gospel should come to those conclusions. And anyone coming to those conclusions should be prompted to respond as Paul was prompted when he recognized that Christ was being proclaimed, and that is to rejoice. To rejoice. Meanwhile, I think I'll just leave you with that and ask that we pray.